We've been going through a series in John, and a small but important a detail for our context this morning comes before I'm going to read here in verses 22 through 23, where John tells us that the Jews were celebrating the Feast of Dedication, and what we know commonly today as Hanukkah. And it's called the Feast of Dedication because years before Christ, a powerful Greek ruler had tried to force the Jews to worship Zeus, and he had set up an altar with a pig and sacrificed this pig on the Jewish altar, which is one of the most blasphemous acts imaginable. But the Jews revolted. You know this as the Maccabean Revolt. The Jews revolted. They defeated the Greek armies courageously, and they rededicated the temple to Yahweh, their true God. That's why it's called the Feast of Dedication. That's the context of what we have here. So that feast was a bit like, in our terms, a bit like a combination of Christmas and the 4th of July, where there's this renewal of hope, but also this celebration of independence and freedom. And so during this festival, commemorating that great victory years before, the Jewish leaders here would have been on high alert for anyone claiming to be a rival king or God. And so they said to Jesus in verse 24, "Tell it to us plainly. Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" And here in our passage, he grants their wish. Verse 30 of chapter 10. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him. And they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's go to God now in prayer and ask his blessing. Lord, this is a difficult text for us, and in many ways we need you to help us. We need your spirit to open our eyes and open our ears, and most of all to open our hearts to receive what you have to teach us, and most of all to receive the good news that your Son Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that by trusting in him, we can have life in his name. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Travis Reed is a filmmaker and a media producer. You might not have heard of him, but he's enjoyed a lot of success in life, but it didn't start out that way. Travis never really had a father. He had many father figures, men who came into his life and courted his mom, but they never seemed to stick around. In fact, one stepfather even baptized him at age 13, but just days later ran off with another woman. And Travis says he went to church often, but no one ever really asked him about his life. No one seemed to care about his story, so he felt like an orphan. no voice, and no father. He was alone and angry and on the run. And the only thing that seemed to keep him going was a chance encounter that he had with Johnny Cash that sparked a love of rock music and stirred in him a deep ache to be loved by a father who would never leave. Until one night, many years later, Travis was lying in bed and he sensed God saying to him, "You've never given me 100%. Give me 100%. So he pulled out a Bible and he turned to the Psalms just right smack dab in the middle of his Bible. And he said, "I kept reading and devouring every word, thinking what God is telling me here might actually be true." And so the next day, Travis is driving in his car and he's listening to the lyrics of U2. "Like a desert needs rain, like a town needs a name, I need your love." And he began to weep. Fatherlessness had driven Travis to music, but music had brought him back to the Father. And he says, "All the screaming and no one listening, it all shattered and fell away. I was raised from the dead by the God of love. It's just that simple in a way I can't deny. I was dead and now I'm alive because my story is now a salvation story," he says. "I have a voice. Because of union with my heavenly Father, I'm becoming less and less fatherless." And our essential need, friends, as humans, whether we acknowledge it or not, is to know and to be reconciled to the Father who has created us in His image. And until we're reconciled to Him, we're all lost sheep. We're all feasting on the pleasures and the promises of the world, but always coming up empty. We're always longing for the voice of the Good Shepherd, always longing for home. But the good news of John 10, the good news of Jesus, is that He's come to reveal the perfect love of the Father, to bring us all the way home. That's what Jesus wants for all of us. Did you know that's why He came? So that you wouldn't have to live like an orphan. So that you wouldn't have to live alone and angry and on the run in the world. Well, our text this morning, it seems like this barely mentionable passage, almost a footnote tucked between this beautiful passage about the Good Shepherd. And then we'll see next week we get into this mysterious and miraculous story of Lazarus. And yet here in the heart of John's gospel, at the dead center, is the heart of Jesus' ministry, to reveal God's love and draw us up into it. So what do we learn about Jesus' identity and mission here? What does it tell us about the blindness of unbelief? What does it tell us about ourselves and about a God who wants to make us less and less fatherless? Well, we see it in three movements here at the end of John 10. We see a testimony, a tension, and a turning point. You see the testimony right away in verse 30. Once again, Jesus stands before the religious leaders. And all throughout John, it's as if He is on trial. They're playing judge, jury, and executioner against their supposed rival. But Jesus' testimony is not that He's a rival God or king, but that He is one with Yahweh. You see that twice. Verse 30, "I and the Father are one." And then verse 38, "The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." So His identity is the divine Son of God. Jesus shares the very nature of God, affirming a core teaching of the Jewish faith from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's one with the Father in identity. He's not a rival God or king. But he's also one with the Father in mission. You see that in verse 32. I have shown you many good works from the Father. And then verse 36, he adds that he is him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world. So to be consecrated means to be set apart for a special purpose. Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, sent into the world by the Father, not as a national revolutionary or even a religious reformer, but as the new consecrated temple of God. Here at this feast of dedication, Jesus is saying, I'm your cause for celebration. In flesh and blood, not in stone. And my mission is to rescue the lost sheep of God and restore true worship. I remember one Halloween when I was a youth director at our church in the UK. We threw a Halloween party, what they call a fancy dress Kaylee. And there's music, there's Scottish dancing, there's lots of food, and of course everyone's decked out in their costumes. Well, one of the boys in the youth group named David had been mistaken by several folks out in public as my son, because I'm the youth director, I'm hanging out with guys who are like 6-7 years younger. They thought he was my son, so it became this running joke. So much so that I would actually sometimes call him son, and he would call me dad. So that night, instead of dressing as a Spider-Man or like a Man U soccer player, David came dressed as me. He's wearing glasses and jeans, and the biggest joke was that I always wore flip-flops because I'm from Florida. And it was spot on. He looked just like me, but nobody at that party ever thought, hey, that's Ethan. What's up, Ethan? He looked like me. David looked just like me, but he wasn't me. And you should see him now because he has a full beard and he actually looks just like me. But Jesus' testimony here is far more wonderful and staggering. He's not just dressed like God. He is God. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible Father. So everything Jesus says, does, and represents is what God is truly like. Imagine that. This is what God is like. He wants to spend time with us. He wants to bless us. He really does love sinners like me. So this feast of dedication is this party celebrating this past victory and the restoration of God's dwelling place among his people. But it pointed towards Jesus, the dwelling place in flesh and blood, bring heaven down to earth to restore our relationship with God. That's his identity and his mission. It's his testimony. And if that's true, if who he says is who he is, and he's really come to rescue lost sheep, that's world-changing. That's hands in the air, praising God kind of news. But why then do their hands reach for stones instead? Well, Jesus isn't just on the witness stand defending himself. He's also exposing a tension in the human heart. C.S. Lewis wrote that only Christianity, in the history of religion, only Christianity tells the story of its founder claiming to be the Son of God. Right? So if you ask Buddha or Socrates or Muhammad if they're the Son of God, they'll think you're crazy or worse, right? So if Jesus calls himself the Son of God, he's either a lunatic or he is exactly who he claims to be. There's no middle ground. We either hate him or fear him or we adore him. That's the tension that the religious leaders faced. And they've decided clearly where they stand. They've waited to trap Jesus into something that will give them a justified reason to kill him. And now, apparently, they've got one. Verse 33. It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. We don't often use that word blasphemy. When we do, it's usually a joke, right? Like, you put pineapple on pizza? That's blasphemy, dude. You think Taylor Swift is overrated? Blasphemy. But in Jewish law, blasphemy meant slandering God's name or elevating yourself to the place of God. And blasphemy was a capital crime worthy of death. So Jesus is backed into this corner, and what does he do? He responds, as he often does, by going to Scripture. You see that in verse 34. Hang with me. This is the meat right here. Is it not written in your law, Jesus says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? So, I said you are gods is from Psalm 82. Jesus says, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and Scripture can't be broken, do you say of him, referring to himself, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? What's he saying here? Well, he's not just being clever. By quoting Scripture, Jesus pulls out the law book on the lawyers, showing that their charges are inconsistent with their own tradition. So track with me. His logic is that human judges and prophets, like Moses, they were called gods, not because they were God or shared God's nature. They were made in his image, but they spoke and acted on behalf of God. They received God's law. So if you think of British judges still, right, they wear the white wigs and the black robes, and they're on the high bench, and they're called Lord. Nobody thinks, well, they're actually God, right? But they represent the law. It is their responsibility to steward it. So Jesus is saying, how much more fitting, if you call them gods who receive God's word, how much more fitting is it to call me the Son of God because I am the Word? I am the Word sent to you in the flesh. And yet even in the face of their murderous unbelief, Jesus not only defends himself by appealing to their law, his law, because he's in their tradition, but also he extends a final gracious invitation. Did you see that in verse 37? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. Remember, they have now blasphemed God themselves because he is God. That's worthy of death. But what does Jesus do? He says, if I do the works of my Father, even though you don't believe me, believe the works. He's giving them an opportunity. This is grace. He says, I want you to know and keep on knowing that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So he's saying, hey, question my words all you want, but you can't deny my beautiful works, healing, friendship, forgiveness, all of those works that Jesus did, they're all unmistakable evidence that he is united with the Father and he is doing God's work. It reminds me of that scene in Ratatouille when the food critic finally tastes Remy the Rat's dish and his skepticism melts away. The proof is not in the fact that Chef Remy says, hey, I've got this fabulous dish for you to try. The proof is in the tasting. And that's what Jesus wants for them, to taste his goodness so that the scales of unbelief fall off their eyes and they can see him for who he really is. The absurdity of their unbelief is that they're the supposed holy ones in the temple. And yet they accuse Jesus, the temple of God in human flesh, standing in front of them, of evil. They want plain words, but they're blind to his plain works. They're too proud to see that he's not a patriot coming for political allegiance. He's a physician come to heal the sick. And so they call the beloved son a blasphemer. And in doing so, they become the blasphemers. So friends, the same question they had to answer faces us this morning as well. What do you make of Jesus? You've got to face that tension between who he claims to be and what he has clearly done. Is he blaspheming, or is he bearing witness to the truth of God? One of the songs I've had on repeat is called Good Plans. And my daughter will tell you I've had this song on all the time because the other day she said, "Dad, I'm tired of listening to that slow worship music you got in there all the time." But I love the song. It's based on Psalm 23, and it says this in the chorus: "He has good plans. He has good plans for me. If I know my Father, I know my Father has good plans." And I sing that in my head, but often my heart is so skeptical. God, do you really have good plans? Because sometimes it feels like in life we take one step forward and we're met with 10 steps back, which is orphan mentality, because we were made to trust loving, tender authority, good shepherd authority. But instead we say, your plans aren't good enough for my life. I'm going to make my own. Jesus wants to redeem and heal, and we pick up stones and push him out of our lives. And we are the ones who commit blasphemy because we elevate ourselves to the place of God. Yet even then, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. We've fled the Father's house, and he hasn't locked the door. In fact, he's on the porch, eyes on the horizon, arms open, waiting for us to come home. And we know that's true because of how chapter 10 closes. The tension of their unbelief is met by a turning point of grace. And October 31st is, of course, Halloween, but it's also the birthday of the Reformation. And we as Protestants believe that the birth of the Reformation is not just the formation of a new religion or anything like that, but a turning point in history, a turning point towards grace. That's what we see here. They said, "Tell it to us plainly, Jesus. Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "I and the Father are one. If you don't believe me, believe my works." But they don't, so they try to seize him. He doesn't turn towards judgment, which you would expect. He turns towards grace. He literally and figuratively turns from angry rejection in the temple towards joyful reception in the wilderness. Verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him. The runoff shepherd is still running after lost sheep. It may seem like Jesus is leaving because of a fear of death, but it's not. He turns away because it wasn't his appointed time for death. Despite their power and control, it's Jesus who really has divine power. They want to kill him, but he escapes from their grasp because they have no real authority on his life. Our text says that they picked up stones to kill him. But later, John will tell us that Jesus picked up his own cross, displaying for all the world to see his sovereign grace. He's in control. The death of Christ isn't from mob rage, but because the Son of God is laying down his life on his own accord, carrying out the mission the Father had consecrated him for from the beginning. And they say to him, "You're a man making yourself God, but it's just the opposite. The Son of God became like us so that we might become sons of God. In his body and spirit, Jesus experienced the abandonment we deserve. He was orphaned on a cross. He bled and died and was buried so that we might not be forsaken, but forgiven." And the wonder of the gospel is not only that we are forgiven, but that all things are being made new. That he does all things well, including what he is doing in us. Because Jesus is risen, because the temple of God was rebuilt in 3 days, because he is alive, his testimony is proven true. He is the beloved Son. He is one with the Father. Jesus, the blasphemed, crucified and risen for blasphemers, makes us brand new. The desecrated one makes us holy. And it's the turning point in all of history, right? Even our calendars reflect this. Our years before and after Christ, it's a turning point for us as well. And so let me ask you that again. What do you make of Jesus? What does he stir up in you? Is it anger or fear, or is it adoration? And we see here that when Jesus was rejected, he turned back to the wilderness, the place where his ministry had begun, where he was baptized, where he was called beloved, where he was revealed by John as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the wilderness is where grace breaks into our lives as well. You see that in verse 41. "Many came to him and they said, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true.'" They don't need signs, but they believe. Many believed in him there. Simple trust. Simply turning away from our God complexes and toward the true Son who unites us. We become consecrated. We're not counted by God as blaspheming sinners, but baptized and beloved saints. You see that there in the cover of your bulletin, that quote from Thomas Merton that says that true saints are not, this is what we think, right? True saints are those who engage in rigorous spiritual disciplines and make themselves good. But he says, no, true saints have simply experienced the goodness of God. That is our true identity. And now our mission as saints is to live consecrated lives so that God's good works flourish in our city. And many turn to him, and many believe in him here. This is what Travis Reed said so long ago, that children of God become less and less fatherless because we don't need to cling to riches or pleasure. We don't need to be defensive of power or reputation. We don't need to be drowned by every political wave, but we have an anchor. In Christ, we are secure. We are held forever in the grip of his grace. So now, no matter what temptation or suffering or even failure we face in this world, he has good plans for me. Travis Reed said that while he was still in his season of anger and searching, he was longing for a true father, and he went to a U2 concert. He says, "I was zonked out on cocaine and tequila, but during that last song, I was caught up in this anthem. It was straight from Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined and heard my cry. He lifts me out of the pit, out of the miry clay. I will sing a new song." And in that moment, Travis said, he felt himself carried toward the arms of a heavenly Father. He writes, "God wants you to know that he loves you very much. God is running toward you with a robe, a ring, and a party. That's about all you need to know. Friends, that is all we need to know. Let's give thanks. God, we thank you that you have met us here through your word, by the power of your spirit. Would you continue to turn towards us with your grace? Rescue us from trying to cling to power. Rescue us from riding every political wave. Rescue us from failing to remember that in our suffering, there is lament and there is joy. Rescue us. Bring us back home. In Jesus' name, amen.